Today's scripture reading comes from Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34. This is the covenant I make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man teach his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more.
It's wonderful to see you this morning. In our Bible classes, we've been studying the book of Hebrews. Today we looked at chapter 8 in the book of Hebrews. To prove his point that the church is in the new covenant is better than the old covenant, the writer of Hebrews refers to this passage that we just read, and he reminds us that God has always been making promises. In the garden, when sin first came into the world and access to God was stopped and death came into the world and it looked like it was the worst possible day, it was so bad that Adam and Eve couldn't even really imagine what they had done. God even says to them, What have you done? The whole thing has started now, this whole thing of trying to get access back to these people now that sin is in the world. But even on that day, after judgment was pronounced, after the access to the tree of life was denied, after an angel was put to keep people out of the garden, he gave them a promise. He told them that through the seed of the woman would come one who would crush the head of the serpent. Now, I'm sure they didn't understand everything about it, but it was a wonderful promise. It meant no matter how hard it was, no matter how difficult it was, there was still something good waiting out there in the future. And as time went on, the promises got better. They got more pronounced. Whoever this one was would come from Abraham's lineage. And then we learned he would come from the tribe of Judah. And then we learned so many wonderful things about him. In the time of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 31, we see they're in a very low time. The nation is about to end as such. Their important buildings will be torn down. Their people will be hauled off as slaves. There will be a lot of people to die. A lot of things are never going to be the same for that generation, at least. Again, some people are trying to sell everything they can and make deals with anybody they can make deals with. Other people are trying to figure out some way to survive, and Jeremiah is given the job of being God's spokesman at a time when his country was coming to an end. It was a horrible job. But even in all of the darkness and all of the difficulty and all of the judgment that was coming upon these people, there was some good news. And chapter 31 is one of those passages. When they're looking at what's ahead for them, don't go to Egypt, it won't help. Don't make league with other people, it won't help. You really shouldn't even try to fight it because you're going to lose. All of those things that were there, we have God telling Jeremiah to buy a piece of property, make it legal, put the deed in a jar so because someday somebody's coming back and they'll own that property. That's not much of a promise, but it wasn't long and he makes the promise even bigger and greater. And he says, and if you've got your Bibles, turn to chapter 31 of Jeremiah, beginning with verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. In these books of prophecy, we have short-term prophecies and long-term prophecies. Sometimes we get them mixed up. Some things are obvious that he's talking about what's going to happen in the next few days and in the next few years. When he's telling Jeremiah to buy a piece of property and put the deed in a jar and preserve it, he is saying that is a shorter-term prophecy. In other words, there will be an end to this discipline that's coming upon them. There'll be an end to this captivity, and the people will come back. Even that is based upon a bigger promise that he made, that in the city of Bethlehem, Jesus would be born, and to the tribe of Judah he would come, and salvation would come to these people. And they've actually disqualified themselves from that. And so the Jerusalem that they know has got to be plowed under. The temple that where they had been worshiping, sometimes even idols in the temple, is going to have to go. All of those things are going to have to go, and God is going to keep his promise, but not to that unique group of people. But none of those short-term failings or short-term promises cancel the big promise that he's made. We need to always remember. We need to remember that we live by promise. We don't live by how much information we know. We don't live by how good we are, although we should know everything we can know and we ought to be as good as we can be. We live on promise. We live because God promised us. We live and we hope and we look to the future. Now, it would be really hard to find good news in the last days of your country. It would be really hard to find good news in knowing that most of the people I know are going to die. It would be hard to think of anything that's good. And yet, even at this time, just like at the time when Adam and Eve are leaving the garden, never to be able to go back there, there's a promise that's given. And this promise that he gives here is amazing. It is so wonderful. It's repeated by most of the prophets in the Old Testament. Some may give more detail, like Isaiah would, some less. But they keep reminding us that someone is coming. A Savior is coming. Hope is coming. Salvation is coming. It's also a reminder that these short-term situations that they're in don't really, they're not the whole story. It's not everything that's there. He tells them, I'm going to make a new covenant. The covenant that he made with Israel was greater than anyone up until that time had ever seen. Those Israelites, he mentions the wilderness, actually had a path that they could travel that would take them to the very presence of God. God actually promised them that I will be here waiting for you when you come to worship. He actually would receive these sinful people if they came to him by faith and went through the rituals that he commanded and followed the plans that he'd given to them. And so by faith, they're able to access the grace that God has given to them or offered to them. It's an amazing thing. And so a man, even though it cost him a goat or a lamb or a bull or whatever the sacrifice at the moment called for, and although he had to jump through a lot of hoops, he could get close to God and not die. It was a wonderful thing. It was a great thing. Here he says there's a new covenant that's better, and he's going to give it to his people. Even though they're frantically deciding what they can take and what they can't, even though they know that we might not even be alive next month or next year, even though they know that all of the stuff that they've been talking about and they realize that all of the things they have, someone else is going to own them later, they have this promise. Something is coming. And what's coming is good. It's a good covenant. It's actually better than the covenant our grandfathers had when we were in such great shape. It's better than the covenant they had when the river stopped flowing and the walls of the cities fall down. It's better than the covenant they had when great armies would run from a few men. is better than the covenant they had when one guy could pull a sword and 1,000 men would run away from him. Better than that. What could possibly be better than that? Well, look at what he tells us. This new covenant, he tells us in verse 33, this new covenant he gives us, he says, is very personal. It's not a blanket covenant for a whole group of people, a whole nation of people. It's a personal covenant. If Joel was talking about it, he would say, your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will see visions. Your young men will dream dreams, or maybe the other way around. It's going to be an open thing. Everyone will have access to God. This is very good. He says, I'll put my law in their heart. In the New Testament, we have a promise that when we become a Christian, when we enter into this covenant with God, when we confess His Son and repent of our sins, when we come to Him by faith and we submit to baptism, the ritual that He calls on for us to become Christians, that He not only forgives our sins, but His Spirit moves into our life. What an amazing thing. So personal that He's not only in the middle of the camp, not only in a city somewhere that you could go and get close to God, but instead He moves in to your life and to your heart. He said it's very personal. He talks about the law of God being on their own heart. And then look what He tells us also in verse 33. He says, I will be their God. I will be their God. Can you even say that without just being overwhelmed with the possibilities of this? That God, the creator of the universe, the one who is, nothing is too hard for Him. He's never confused about anything. There's no thought He can't think. There's no place He can't go. There's no limit to His life. He is eternal. He has all power and everything. And all of the, any chart you want to put Him on, He maxes it out, goes beyond anything we can imagine. And He says, this is how personal this covenant's going to be. You're going to know Me, and I'm going to know you, and I'm going to be your God. In the old covenant, there were only a few select people that God actually had a really close personal relationship with. Sometimes it was a prophet that God called and gave to a certain thing. He gave His Spirit to him. Sometimes it was a priest that was able to come into His presence. But never everyone. Most people were getting the information secondhand, or if they could read, they were reading what was written down. But here He says, I'll be their God. When we hear about other people that God talked like that about, He said about Moses, He said, this is My friend. You guys have to have dreams and visions and secondhand information. I talked to Moses face to face. He is My friend. I'm His God. God said about Abraham, I'm not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham. Abraham was known to everyone as the friend of God. Abraham could go to sleep at night in a tent, and he was the safest man in the world because God said, I'm your God. I'm going to be your shield. You don't have to worry about anything. No one's going to bother you. One time, a pagan king took Abraham's wife and put her in his harem because Abraham told him, Abraham was afraid. He wasn't the best guy. And he told him, she's my sister, and so she gets put in the harem. God showed up to that king in a dream and told him, you are a dead man. He said, why? And he said, you took my friend Abraham's wife. He said, I didn't touch her. He said, that's why you're not dead yet. Give her back. Give him a gift. Say you're sorry. I'm telling you, that's one of the hardest passages in the Bible. Because the good guy was the pagan, and the liar was God's friend. But God backed his friend. God said here, I'll be your God. So when we're going into captivity, when we're facing lions' dens, when we're facing fiery furnaces, what are those people that stay faithful to God remember? Our God is able, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said. Our God, not the God of Israel, not the God of Abraham. Our God is able. Why did they get that idea? Because God had told them, I'm going to put a new covenant out. It's not even in force yet, but these guys are claiming that promise already. They're claiming it like Joshua and Caleb did when they came back from spying out the land and said, God has given it to us. We'll eat these people like bread. Don't you worry about a thing. And everybody said, no. They didn't have the promise yet, but those men were still living in it. They believed it. They were holding on to it. They were already there. I'll be their God. And then what did he say? Same verse. And they shall be my people. My people. I understand that better than I'll be their God, because I have some people that are my people. I like all of you, and most of you would qualify as my people, but I have a capital people and a little people. I'm telling you too much. You know who your people are. They're the people that have access to you. They know where your stuff is. You don't care. They're your people. They know what you like to eat and what you don't like to eat. They know they can come over anytime they want to because they're your people. What does he mean when he says, you'll be my people? Well, he says it another way. Sometimes he calls them the children of God. In the New Testament, he calls his people priests in his temple and citizens in his kingdom and bricks in the temple that he is. He says, you belong to me. You're mine. Other people are okay. I don't hate them, but they're not mine. My people. You mothers know about it. A little kid can cry, and the right mother gets up and runs. How do we know that? Because it's her people. You know if your husband is in the room, if the lights are off, because you know how he breathes, you know how he smells, you know everything about him, because he's your husband. God says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. This is a great promise. The early promise was the God of Abraham, whom I serve. But here he says, my people. But he doesn't stop there. Look at what he says in the very next verse, in verse 34. Not only will I put up with them, and let them get close to me as being their God, and I will love them and want to be close to them because they're my people. In verse 34, he says, I will forgive their iniquities. The Old Testament word for what we call forgiveness was atonement. It's only used once in the New Testament, and it's an old translation, and it's not the right word. Atonement means you have something, but it's hidden and you can't see it. This is my hand. Now it's atoned. You know it's in there, but you can't see it anymore. And so you could pretend I don't have that hand, couldn't you? God does that in the Old Testament with sin. It was a wonderful thing that he did. He allowed people to bring their sins, and he would put them out of his sight, waiting for the day when he would remove those sins forever. So Abraham's sins and David's sins and Moses' sins and Elijah's sins all went under, as we said in class this morning, all went under the tarp out behind the temple. That stinking pile of sins got bigger and bigger all the time, but they were out of his sight and they were not seen. I have a roll top desk at home. I love it. Now, I like it because it looks old-timey and everything, but the thing that makes a roll-top desk great, especially when you keep a desk like I do, is if you don't have time or the energy or even want to clean it off, you can pull that little thing down. Now, sometimes you've got to shove it in there to get that little lid to come all the way down, but when you close it, it looks neat. All of that stuff is out of sight. That Diet Coke can that's pushed back there, those papers that Diet Coke spilt on, they're all out of sight. That candy wrapper is not there anymore. That old newspaper is not seen anymore. It's all there, isn't it? But it's hidden. It's out of sight. And so then we could sit and talk like I'm a neat person. And you can pretend I'm a neat person because you don't have to look at that pile of stuff. Sometimes when people are coming, I just close. Sometimes I tone in a different way. I lock the door to the office. And so that's not looked at, and we pretend it's not there. But what does he say about the new covenant? I will forgive their sins. They're not just out of sight. They're gone. They're not on a little book someplace. They're not on a ledger someplace. They're not under the couch or behind the bed. They're gone. They're not there. They've been removed. Forgiveness. Guys, if there was no heaven, forgiveness is a wonderful thing. It means that when I go to face God, then I start off in a good place instead of with all of that there. And then he says, I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. I'm sure you've said, I can forgive it, but I can't forget it. We have a hard time forgetting things, don't we? We might not bring it up, but we remember it. There's some things that it just sticks in your mind. I have some things that you might even have to have a little refresher course sometime. I know, do not co-sign somebody's note. I remember the people I did. I don't hate them. If I ever see them, I don't bring it up. But I remember, and I sort of kick myself and say, why did you do that? You knew better. Someone sins against you, sometimes you, surely you forgive them and you go on with your life, but you remember. And it's like you drug that pile of sins into your life and you drag it around with you. God, who can do anything, has chosen in this new covenant, this better covenant, not only to forgive us, but to not even remember. It's not there. So when I pray, he doesn't say, again. When I beg, he doesn't say, what did you do with the last grace I gave you? He doesn't do that. This new covenant is so great because we not only are forgiven, it's not there anymore. There's no tarp. There's no roll top desk. It's gone. It's just one of the things about God that I say, how does he do that? How could he know how much Jupiter weighs and not remember he chose to? Why would he do that? Because he loves us. And he wants to have this fellowship with us. Why would he send his son? Same reason. Why would he forgive us? Why would he give us another shot at it? Why would he accept our prayers? Why does he give that for us? Because he's God. And he's righteous and he's holy. And he loves us. Now, this doesn't mean that you just, like, steal from your grandmother because you know she won't hold it against you. He's still God. The rules still apply. in the tabernacle, you didn't get into the presence of God without the sacrifice. You didn't get there without passing the altar. You didn't get there without a priest interceding for you. It just didn't happen. And when you tried, you were like Korah and his bunch. You were either swallowed up in the ground or burned alive. You just didn't do it. You come to God on his terms, and his terms tell us the way of the cross is the only way you get there. You can only get there through Jesus. The fact that he loves us and he has this new covenant doesn't mean that he quits being God. But the good news is there's actually a place where I can come that I can know God and get close to God and have my sins forgiven and have my sins forgotten, and then I can be his child. I can be his people. This is glorious news. We ought to just shout about this. This is such good news. We should never take being the people of God for granted. Guys, there's so many implications to this. Why is it that the only people on earth that have a right to the cross, we're afraid of it? We don't want it around. What is that? Why is it we'd rather think about elves and flying sleighs than Jesus being born? Why is that? We're his people. We're the sheep of his pasture. He knows our name. He knows how many hairs we have. He knows everything about us, and he loves us. He smiles when we come to him. He's anxious. He never puts us on. You never pray, and he says his, whatever they call that, is full, or it hadn't been set up yet. Never. Never. And he's told us in every way he can, and here, hundreds of years before the fact, he tells his people, those few of you, that remnant that's still here, you hang in there, because I never forget a promise. I'll forget your sins, but I won't forget my promise. I'm going to keep it. And so the adventure you're getting ready to go into, you go because it's necessary. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get to see what the inside of a fiery furnace looks like. And Daniel spends the night with lions. And all of the others that we don't know their name that went in and out, they suffered because of the sins around them. Sometimes we suffer because other people sin. Sometimes we suffer because we're stupid and we make bad choices. But the promise is still the promise. He promises us if we come to him, if we obey his commandments. That's not what this sermon's about, but you know, there's no Christians who have not been baptized. You're not a Christian. That's what he says. That's part of the rules of him being God. But when you do, what does he promise you? He promises you, I'll forgive you, and I'll forget your sin. I won't remember it anymore. I won't hold it against you. If you do, I'll be personal with you. I'll put my law in your heart. If you do, you can be my people, and I'll be your God, and I'm never very far away from you. What good news. What a glorious gospel. What a great promise from a great God. Now, when he was talking about this first promise, he reminded them, you know, the problem with the covenant is that both parties have to keep it. And when I took you by the hand to take you out of Egypt, many of them didn't keep the promise, their promise. God always kept his. And God is always eager and waiting and warning us, every one of us, to claim these promises. Maybe today is the day for you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
Jesus is tender.